All right, well, brothers and sisters, it is good to be back with you. I just say I'm lucky because Mike has let me cherry pick all of my favorite portions of Romans to preach from. He always takes the hard, thorny ones, and I get the ones that are just really, really fun to exposit. And today's no different. I love this portion of Romans 13. It is rich with encouragement. It's rich with inspiration, and it's rich with challenge. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to get as far as I can in today's sermon. I'm very confident I will not get through it all, unless you want to be here for about an hour and 20 minutes, which I'm guessing, looking at the children, that's a big no. So what I promise is I will get through as much as I can, and then we'll pick up next week. And what I'll do, I'll be careful at the end, is if I've left some loose threads untied, I'm gonna tie them up just briefly. I'd ask you that you trust me, that if I leave something unsaid or unclarified, it's not because I don't know that or that I don't care about it. It's that I'm gonna clean it up next week. All right. So with that in our mind, let's read our text, Romans 13, 11 to 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, not in sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray. Dear Lord, please give us your Holy Spirit to feel the urgency in these words, to sense our need for action. Lord, give us the ability to believe that our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Give us the power to walk in the light as children of the light. And give us faith to depend on you, to put on you. And Lord, by your Holy Spirit, implant in our minds, drive deep into our hearts the fierce urgency of now. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you know the time. You know the time. There is an urgency in these words. And as Paul approaches the crescendo of his case to the church at Romans, you can feel the urgency in this text. He's saying to the Christian, wake up, wake up. It's time to get up. And as I studied this text over the last couple weeks, I was just struck by these famous words of Martin Luther King Jr. that I heard so many years ago as a kid and serve as this inspiration for the title. So I want to put these words from Martin Luther King Jr. in front of us as we consider these words from Paul written in the first century. And these words of Martin Luther King are what he delivered in that sweltering summer of 1963 from the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. This great civil rights leader called out to a nation like this. We are faced with the fact that tomorrow is today, and we are confronted with the fierce urgency of now. In this unfolding conundrum of life and history, there is such a thing as being too late. This is no time for apathy or complacency. This is a time for vigorous and positive action. Now, these aren't scripture, but man, they're close. They're close. And as we study this letter from Paul to the church at Romans written in the first century, I want us to feel the same kind of urgency that Martin Luther King had when he was crying out to a nation that was covered up in the injustice of Jim Crow and institutionalized racism. And I want us to feel the urgency of Paul writing to a church in the first century that is surrounded by apathy and complacency and debauchery. And I want us to shift in our seats, to be uncomfortable, to get up onto the balls of our feet and be ready to move into action. As we do this, we're going to look at four things. We're going to look at what motivates the Christian to wake up. We'll answer the question of what's so important and unique about this time, this moment. Then we'll see how Christians move in this moment, from darkness to light. And finally, we'll, if we get there today, we'll close by looking at what we have been given in this glorious ability to take on the mantle of Christ. The motivation, the moment, the movement, and the mantle. That's what we'll look at. So let's go. Verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Now, here I want to spend a moment at the beginning just parsing out words a little bit because I think it matters. And while I usually try to preach from the ESV, the English Standard Version, here, honestly, I think it comes up a little bit short. And the issue is, if you accept what I just read in the ESV, it includes this word besides at the outset. Besides this. It's like Paul's setting up a separate argument. It goes sort of like this. I know that I just spent the last chapters talking about love and owing no one anything other than love. I know I've told you that love fulfills the law, but besides that, in addition to that, I have another case I want to make. I have something else I want to say. But if you use the NASB, the New American Standard, which is a more literal translation, I think you get it better. The NASB opens like this. Do this, knowing the time. And I think that's better because the Greek word that Paul opens our text with today is houtos, which simply means this. And it's a Greek pronoun that, quote, indicates a specific person, thing, or idea that is either present or previously mentioned. And forgive me for being a grammar nerd, but I think that's essential to understanding the motivation and the moment of what Paul is talking about. Because in verse 11, what Paul's really saying is, houtos, knowing the time. This, knowing the time. And the this to which Paul's referring is everything he's laid out in the previous two chapters, from Romans 12:1 to what Mike preached on last week in Romans 13:7-10, owing no one anything other than love. What Paul is saying is, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, knowing the time. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, knowing the time. If your enemy is hungry, feed him, knowing the time. Be subject to governing authorities, knowing the time. And owe no one anything other than love, knowing the time. Everything that Paul has been exhorting the Christian to do is amplified by the urgency of the moment. So what Paul's saying in our text today is not a new argument. It's at the root of every argument he's been making since he began this pivot from what the gospel is in Romans 1-11 to what we should do about it from Romans 12 and on. Time is the motivation under everything Paul has been telling us to do. And I remember back in February of 2004, I was getting ready to deploy to Iraq for my second deployment. And if you've ever been there, you know that you've got a million things to do. You're getting ready to go out the door. You're trying to get your unit ready. You're trying to get you ready. You're trying to get your life ready. And I knew that I had to mow the lawn one more time because I wanted my landlord to know that I'd taken good care of the property. I knew I had to go out with my buddies that were no longer in my unit one more time just so I could say a proper goodbye. And I had this nagging requirement to coordinate with a friend who had a truck to pick up all the junk that I'd left in the garage and take it to a storage unit. But I had a problem. I had just married Katie 4 days before redeploying. And I only had 96 hours left with my new bride before I went back to war. So sure, mowing the lawn was a good thing. But I'd only have 94 hours left. Yeah, breaking bread together with people you love is a good thing. But I would have only had 92 hours with Katie left. And yes, I did need to get all of that crap out of the garage. But then I'd only have 90 hours with Katie left. And I wanted every single second of the remaining time I had in the United States to be spent holding my new bride, talking to my new bride, staring at my new bride, walking with my new bride, dreaming with my new bride. All this because I knew the time. And knowing the time matters. Time is a great crystallizer. It is a great catalyzer. It is a great clarifier. Knowing how much time you have left motivates you to make choices, and it motivates you to make priorities. So Paul is telling us, time matters. Time motivates us. And if that's true, then we would be wise to examine what time it is. Verse 11 continues, "The hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand." Now, the easiest way to interpret this portion of our text is to assume that Paul is talking about the second coming of Christ. It's why I asked Eric to read from 1 Thessalonians 5, which, just for a reminder, says this, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And that makes sense. If you think Christ is coming back soon, or if you think he's going to come back like a thief in the night, then you want to be ready. And Christ talks about this. He talks about the parable of the wise virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to arrive. They keep oil in their lamps. They keep their lamps trimmed and burning, and they're always ready. So when the bridegroom comes, they get invited into the feast. And the unwise virgins who don't pay attention, who aren't ready, get left out in the dark. So that is a very valid interpretation of what Paul is talking about when he says, you know what time it is. But I also think that there's more to this moment than just Jesus is coming back soon. Because it's not just that the apocalypse is nearer today than it was yesterday. It's that something else is even nearer. There's something else in this moment that isn't just close. It has already come. Listen to verse 12. "The night is far gone, The day is at hand. Paul isn't talking about some far-off moment that's yet to come. He's talking about a moment that's already arrived. There's something already at hand. And that moment is Jesus Christ. In Galatians 4, Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we..." The time in Romans 13 to which Paul is referring is this fullness of time. It's the moment when God the Son left heaven, when he took on the form of man and lived a perfect life. It's this moment that when Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When God did that, he broke into time and he brought forward into time all of the truths of eternity. The forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of life, the community with God. He brought all of those things that are true and final in eternity forward into this moment that we live now. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this. Every decisive moment in history for the Christian has already occurred in the past. Yes, the day of your salvation is near. There will be a moment in time when there is no more weeping, where there are no more tears, when we are made new along with all things. So there is a not yet of our salvation. But I want you to listen to the present tense of God's promises. Isaiah 9, which Rick read earlier. "The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." Mark 15, Jesus says this, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And in Romans 1, we know this. "There is therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Brothers and sisters, the moment that Paul is talking about is the reality that all of these promises of God that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ are true right now. Right now. These aren't promises that are reserved for some far-off moment. They're not reserved for some coming day of his return. They are available to you right now. We are a people who had walked in darkness, but on us a light has shone. In Christ, we are new creations. There is now no condemnation for anyone, not for you and not for me, not for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. This is the moment. This is the reality of the light and of the day that we are living in. And this moment motivates us. It motivates us. What does it motivate us to do? In verse 12 and 13, it says this, Paul writes this, "Therefore, let's rid ourselves of the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and debauchery, not in strife and in jealousy." I love how our text today is divided in a clear two parts. And this is the pivot, this word therefore. I say this every time I see this in Scripture. Anytime you see a therefore in Scripture, you should ask what it's there for. And this therefore is a conjunction that ties what Paul was saying in verse 11 into verses 12 and 13. It's the connective tissue that says, brothers and sisters, because of the time, because you know what time it is, because you're aware that you are living in the freedom and the completion of God's grace, therefore, get rid of the deeds of darkness. The moment that we're living in motivates us to move from darkness into light. I remember as a young man in high school, I had a curfew of 12 o'clock, midnight. And my other friends had a curfew of 1 or 2. And it used to bug the heck out of me that 11:45, every Friday night, I had to tell my buddies, Brian Gregory, Brad Minicky, Mike Swinson, whoever it was, dude, I got to go. Because I had to get in the car and I had to drive back home. And the rule was I had to knock on my parents' door of their bedroom. And when they woke up, their clock better say 11:59 or something less. If it said 12:01, I was a dead man. And I remember protesting to my dad saying, Dad, why can't I stay out past midnight? All my other buddies do. And his answer was simple. Joe, because nothing good happens after midnight. And I remember as a teenager not believing what my dad said, because I thought everything good happened at midnight. I thought that I was having to leave the party just when it was getting good. And I don't say this with any joy or silliness, because if you knew the depths of what I have learned in the last 25 years, you would know that with great confidence, nothing good happens after midnight. When I went off to college, there wasn't a single dude that got straight A's because of what he did after midnight. And there wasn't a single young woman who had her dreams of a loving, protective husband fulfilled by the guy she kept partying with after midnight. And there's never been on the face of this earth a lonely young man who has ever filled that gaping hole in his heart by what he has continued to watch or click on after midnight. We know this. We know this. There are things of light and there are things of darkness. And they are not compatible. There is no fellowship between light and darkness. They're not compatible. And what Paul does here in our text, in verses 13, is he lists three categories. And it's easy for the Christian who's sort of good and clean to read these things, carousing and drunkenness, sexual promiscuity and debauchery, strife and jealousy, and go, whew, I'm good. Paul's talking to somebody else. Paul's talking to the guy that goes to the clubs that I don't go to, or goes to the bars that I don't go to, or watches the movies I don't watch. This part's for somebody else. I'll come back to this text later. But it's not that easy. Because Paul isn't providing these three categories as an exhaustive list. He's using them as examples of things that are of darkness. Carousing and drunkenness. These are sins of excess, of inordinate desire. So congratulations. You don't go to the club and get drunk on Red Bull and vodka. Very good. But it's not enough for the Christian just to avoid getting drunk. The Christian has to moderate all of their desires. And who here can say with a clean conscience that there's no desire for food or for sex or for popularity or for power or for prestige that doesn't control us? When Paul is talking about carousing and drunkenness, he's talking about desires that control you. And if you're made of the same stuff I am, there are desires that control you. And those are of darkness and of the night. How about sexual promiscuity and debauchery? Well, you may say, great, I didn't have sex before I was married. I'm faithful to my wife. I avoid perverted sexual experiences. Except for what does Jesus say? I tell you the truth. If you look at a woman lustfully in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. How many women here have been brokenhearted by a husband that is inattentive or absent and hasn't daydreamed about this fantastic, perfect husband that will fulfill all of their physical and emotional needs? Brothers and sisters, the purity that is required of the Christian in their mind and in their heart so far surpasses what the world expects that there isn't a single person, to include the guy preaching the sermon, that is free of sexual promiscuity or debauchery. Well, how about strife and jealousy? Let's be honest. We love to stir up strife. How about this little phrase? Did you hear? Fill in the blank. Did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear about such-and-such? Brothers and sisters, we love to stir up strife and jealousy. But these are things of darkness that are incompatible with the light. And listen to what Paul is saying. We belong to the day. In Christ, we have moved from dark to light, from night to day. In Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have woken up. We have shaken off our slumber and we've wiped the sleep from our eyes. We are no longer sleepwalking through life. We're not dabbling in sin. We're not participating in the deeds of darkness, because the Christian in this moment has moved from dark to light and from night to day. And what I want to say here, please listen to me. Everything I have said, I'm looking at all of you, is probably self-evident to us. To us, because we've been given the Holy Spirit and we can see it. But there is a world around us. There are people around us. There are people that we love that have no idea what we're talking about. They think that by carousing and by drinking and by partying and by having sex with as many people as they want, that they're actually squeezing the most out of life. And what they're doing is they're walking around asleep and they don't even know it. They think that they're getting the most out of light, when all they're doing is driving themselves deeper and deeper into a darkness. So brothers and sisters, we are a people who walked in a land of darkness, and on us a light has shined. It is now required of us. We are obligated to go around to our friends and family and repeat the words that Paul is saying. Wake up. There's a light. There's a better way. Don't delay. Christ is here. Join me in the light. And how do we do this? How do we move from night into day? And I want to be very careful here, because we need to make sure that we don't hear these exhortations and think, okay, here we go again. I've got to sort of gird up my loins and try harder. I've got to do better. I've got to root out that sin. I've got to love better. I've got to be more disciplined. I got to wake up earlier. I got to work harder. I've got to do all of this if I want to live. No. No, That would be the promise of the law. And Paul isn't writing about the promise of the law. He dealt with that in Romans 1 through 11. He's writing about the promise of the gospel. And in the gospel, Jesus says this, I have done it all. In the gospel, on the cross, the final words of your Savior are this, it is finished. So in the exhortation of today's text, Paul isn't calling you to work harder. He's calling you to work into Christ. And to do that, he gives you two powerful ways to take on the urgency of the moment. Two mantles that enable us to walk as Christians and as children of the light. The first mantle appears in verse 12, where he says, therefore, let us rid ourselves of the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on the armor of light. And to understand what Paul is talking about here, because he sort of just says it and doesn't describe it, it's good to do some cross-reference. And this is why we had Erica read 1 Thessalonians 5, because in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul's essentially dealing with the same idea, but he sort of fleshes it out a little bit more than he does in our text today. So if you have your Bibles open, flip with me to 1 Thessalonians 5, because Paul describes the same idea like this. He says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And three of these remain. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. This is the armor of light to which Paul's referring in our text today. He's telling the Christian to put on faith, to put on hope, and to put on love. So how do we do that? Well, in Romans 10, Paul tells us, so faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. To put on faith, then, is to put on the word of God, to know God's word, to delight in the word of God, to be saturated in the word of God. So the first step in putting on the armor of light is to know the word of God. And brothers and sisters, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. The armor of light is the Word of God, and the Word of God is Jesus Christ. So put on Jesus Christ. But how do we hope? Paul will later conclude Romans like this. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. To hope, we need the power of the Spirit. So listen to me, Marika, as she leads our prayer community, our prayer efforts, I want us to become prayer warriors. And the first prayer you should pray is for the Spirit. Ask God to pour out the Holy Spirit on you, and then get the promises of God in front of you. So that when you suffer the pain of broken bodies, ask for the power of the Spirit so that you can lay claim to the promise that this light and momentary affliction is producing in you an eternal weight of glory far beyond any comparison. And when you're ostracized at work or school because of your faith, ask for the power of the Spirit to convince you that you are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. You are perplexed, but not despair. You are persecuted, but not abandoned. And you are struck down, but not destroyed. And when you are full of fear because your child has cancer, then repeat over and over and over again that I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, nor the present or the future, nor powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the armor of light. It is the hope of Christ. And then we love. We love because in John 15, Jesus said, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." If we are to love others, if we are to put on the armor of light, we first must know the love that Christ has for us. So Christian, I want you to contemplate right now, whether for the first time or for the 1,000th time, how much God loves you. Contemplate the miracle that God demonstrates his love for you like this, that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. Meditate on the miracle that in love, God predestined you to be adopted as his son and out his daughters according to the good pleasure of his will. Get your mind and your heart and your soul around how much God loves you. And then love others like that. Because when we have faith, when we have hope, when we have love, we will finally be able to do what Paul exhorts us to do when he concludes, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to this. I'm going to stop there. There is so much more to say about what it means to put on Christ. And I get goosebumps when I think about the opportunity to share it with you. But I need more than 4 or 5 minutes to do it. So we'll come back next week and we'll look at this last verse. We'll look at what it means to put on Christ. And we'll look at what it means to give no provision to the lusts of the flesh. But I can't leave without just saying this. We'll talk more about what it means to put on Christ later. But I want you to think about what one of my favorite pastors, John Piper, said, that when you put on Christ, you should put him on like a shirt. That he should be so close to you, like a shirt. And when you put on a shirt, what do? You raise your arms and you bow your head and you let that shirt slip over you and sit closer to you than anything else that you're going to wear that day. So brothers and sisters, I want you for the next week to put on Christ like a shirt. Lift up your arms to him. Give him your cares. Bow your head. Accept his sovereignty. And then walk around with the soft fabric of Christ, wrapping you in a layer of protection and comfort that's so intimate that there's nothing closer. Because I think when you do, that's when you will begin to understand the fierce urgency of now. You'll begin to understand that you were made for works of light and not for works of darkness. And you will understand that you have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. But more on that next week. Amen.